we're looking at this concept of what happens to on the world stage after the Christians are gone. We're primarily over in the book of 2 Thessalonians, but today we're going to look in 1 Peter. Now, I've told you this, and I'm going to show you from Scripture, that if you look in the Old Testament, and you see in the Old Testament, there's a suffering of Jehovah, or the actually called the servant of Jehovah in Isaiah 52 and 53, and then there's the glory. In the Old Testament, as an Old Testament prophet, we're going to see this from Scripture. This is the eye of an Old Testament prophet as he prophesies. He sees there's a suffering, and he sees... I borrowed this visual from Larkin, who did this over 100 years ago. But he sees that there's a suffering of Jehovah's servant, Isaiah 52, and he sees that there's a glory. We're going to look at that a little bit today. But in the Old Testament, and we're going to see a scripture that tells us this, in the Old Testament, they do not see the dispensation of grace comes in between them. It's not clear in the Old Testament that these two events are at different times. And in fact, I'm not going to do it today, it's not clear which of them comes first. Now, from our point of view, we can look back and we can see that the suffering of Jehovah's servant occurred during his earthly ministry and culminated in Christ's work on the cross. Now, this is the crux of the argument in 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter. Paul is going to show, I'm going to show you in the fifth or sixth verse of the second chapter, Paul is going to say, look, I told you previously, let's just go ahead and look at that verse. Let's look at 2 Thessalonians. This is the key to understanding the second chapter, 2 Thessalonians, one of the keys. 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter. And let's look at the fifth verse. Remember you not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things. And it goes back to the fact that in chapter 2 and verse 3, it says that this time of glory, which now we know is going to be preceded by a judgment of the day of the Lord called the tribulation, that this judgment and this time of glory cannot happen until the church departs. Now, Paul in the fifth verse says, don't you remember this? Referring back to the falling away of the church in verse 3, that when I was yet with you, I told you these things. So from a grace point of view, this is 1 Thessalonians 4, where you have the rapture. This is 1 Thessalonians 5, where you have the terrible day of the Lord, the time of of God's wrath. That rapture precedes that judgment on the earth, on the world system, and that the time of grace is in here in between these two mountains. These mountains are, in fact, the glory and the suffering are all over the Psalms and the prophets. The glory we're going, in fact, we're thinking about in the future, spending a series talking about the millennium. Once you understand the millennial kingdom, the rule, the difference in government, the difference in mankind, the modification of the sin nature, then you can understand Matthew, the seventh chapter. So we want to look then from Scripture, the fact that in the Old Testament, there's all kinds of prophecy of the suffering. There's all kinds of prophecy of the glory, but there's no prophecy of this time in between. Turn, if you will. Oh, yeah, I got a verse for that. Turn, if you will, to 1 Peter. 1 Peter, the first chapter. We're going to look at the third verse through the ninth verse for context, and then we're going to get down into verse 11. 1 Peter, the first chapter. The first verse. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. So Peter had the gift, if you're in Sunday school, had the New Testament gift of apostleship. This is different than the apostles to the nation Israel. He had both. He didn't have a gift to the nation Israel. He had a commission. In the New Testament, it's a gift. Ephesians 4:11. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the elect
strangers scattered through. The elect goes up there. Let me do that again. The elect, the first word in verse 2, circle that and put it up before strangers. That's where it belongs. The elect strangers scattered, this is called the diaspora, throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by present tense sanctification, means sanctification, by the Spirit, because of obedience and sprinkling of blood of Jesus Christ, grace be unto you, peace be multiplied. Well spoken is God, even Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His, God the Father's mercy, mercy has to do with the results of sin, hath begotten, now this is begotten us again. That's being born again. If you want to mark in your Bible, put Titus 3:5. God the Father's plan to born that we're born again. God the Holy Spirit's the one that actually does that regeneration. Born again into living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from dead ones. Now, Peter, isn't this neat? Peter agrees with Paul and the Holy Spirit in the 15th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians, where Paul three different ways says that if Christ be not risen, you're not saved. You're yet in your sins. It's that you believed in vain. He uses three different words for in vain. So what Peter and Paul agree upon, because they have the same co-author, the Holy Spirit, is that Christ's resurrection is necessary for our salvation. Just setting the background to what we're going to see later on. And verse 4, and to an inheritance incorruptible, with no question, that fadeth not away, having been guarded in heavens, plural, for you. Now down here, you who are being guarded by the inherent power of God through faith, because of salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein, the last time? You greatly are rejoiced through now, though now for a season, if need be, grieving through manifest trials, that the, now this is a different, approval of your faith being much more precious than gold that perishes. This is interesting. Twice in this chapter, in the 19th verse, he's going to say gold and silver are corruptible. In this verse, he says gold is that it perishes. Now, if you know anything about the commodities market, you know that the one thing that is supposed to be stable no matter whether there's war, famine, or pestilence, that if you buy gold, it's always going to have a certain value, because gold doesn't, it has, the half-life on gold is one of the most stable. Oh, you're a chemistry person. Gold is one of the, in the chart of elements, gold is one of the most stable molecules there is, correct? That's why it's over in this section of the, it's in fact, it talks about half-life. From a human point of view, gold is permanent. Twice in this chapter, God, the Holy Spirit, and the human author Peter say that this gold, compared to our salvation, is perishing and is corruptible. Very interesting. God's point of view, our point of view. Middle of verse 7, first chapter of 1 Peter. Though it be tried or approved with fire, might be found, that's our faith, be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing. Now this is appearing of Christ. Now we know this is the rapture because of the next verse. Now be careful. We're going to divide the end of verse 8 differently than in your King James. Now watch how I read verse 8. Whom having not seen, Jesus Christ, you are loving, in whom though you seen him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable. Period. That's the end of verse 8. Now verse 9 starts this way. Being glorified by receiving the end of your faith, salvation of your souls. Now, I'm going to say something that sounds kind of pejorative towards someone in Christianity. But not one place in Scripture does it tell Christians to go win souls. However, that's one of the main objectives of a lot of churches. This verse says that your soul isn't saved until Christ comes back to get you, which would make sense because that's why our emotions are issues now. That's why our senses can fool us now. That's why our instinct for survival can get in the way of our thinking now. That's why our soul can be attacked by our sin nature. If you turn over the page, you can see that. Verse 11 of the second chapter, it says the sin nature attacks through the soul. Going back, verse 9, first chapter, 1 Peter. Receiving, being glorified by receiving the end of your salvation of your soul. So at the rapture, our soul will be saved. Verse 10. What salvation? That's our future tense salvation, verse 9. The prophets. This is Old Testament prophets. This is the point of view we were looking at with the two mountains of the suffering and the glory. They don't see what's down here in between. That's going to be over in 2 Peter as well. What salvation the Old Testament prophets sought and acquired and searched diligently who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what things and what manner, having to do with time, a manner of time, the Spirit from Christ, which is by them, did signify the Old Testament prophets, when he, that is the Spirit, that would be a capital H there, he testified the Holy Spirit beforehand. Now here we are, the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Now I'm going to show you a quick example. Now I kind of confused this illustration up here. But what you need to remember is the very simple fact that in the Old Testament, you do have prophecies, we're going to see one. You do have prophecies of the suffering, and you have prophecies of the glory. You don't have any, from an Old Testament point of view, prophecies of what occurs in between or that they're separated. Now, let me just give you a hypothetical. If the nation Israel would have accepted Christ as the anointed one to rule collectively, then there wouldn't, this is theoretical, it didn't happen. Then this gap or this time in between wouldn't have occurred. Now, that wasn't the plan, but that was a legitimate offer. If you'll turn with me, I'm going to give you an example so you can see we're not talking through our hat. If you'll turn with me back to Psalm, the 22nd Psalm. Now, when we turn to Psalm, Robert, that would be page 608. The 22nd Psalm. Oh, no. Backslided. Okay, Laurel, page 608. We'll have a convert here if it kills us. Okay. You know, I got to tell you why I do that. A guy in seminary, you know him. I won't mention his name. He was one of the best speakers, very good orator. But every time he turned to a book in the Old Testament, there would be like this, you know him too, there would be this like 3-minute pause while he was finding the book in the Old Testament. And I thought, you know, if he'd just write down the page number, he'd be okay. And that's where I came up, and that's why it's kind of a joke when I do the page number. Okay, Psalm 22. I want to say this. Psalm 22 is one of the few psalms, in fact, the only one, that's totally messianic. In other words, it's all predictive of Christ. Psalm 16 is partly messianic. We have Psalm 2. We have other psalms that predict and have... Psalm 2 is the one where we get the concept of the Messiah or the anointed one. But Psalm 22 is entirely having to do with Christ. Now, in Psalm 22, you have some really interesting stuff. But we're looking at glory and suffering. But in Psalm 22, this has to do with the suffering. What you're going to see is some of the thoughts that went through Jesus' mind while he's on the cross in the realm of his humanity. I'm going to point a couple of those out. Let's look at the first verse. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now,
When Jesus was on the cross, he utters these same words. It was prophesied that that's what would happen.
In fact, I haven't done it yet. One of my bucket lists is to go through all the Gospels and hook them up with the Old Testament. And every time he does something that fulfills an Old Testament prophecy. You know, one time when he was reading to the scribes when he's 12 years old, he says, now I'm fulfilling the book of Isaiah, this verse. And he stops right in the middle of the verse because he hadn't fulfilled the second part of the verse yet. Almost everything he does fulfills something in the old, I'm exaggerating, but it'd be kind of neat to just line up all. This is one. Verse 1, my God, my God, we know that happened on the cross. Why have thou forsaken me? Now this has to do with the 3 hours of darkness when he, in the realm of his human spirit, was separated from a relationship to God the Father, because his human spirit had to die spiritually to die for the sin nature of mankind. Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Down to verse 6, I am a worm and no high man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. That would be the Jews. All they that see me laugh at me of scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake their head, saying, he, Jesus, trusted in the Lord that he might deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing that he, God, delighted in him. But thou art he, God the Father, that took me, Jesus, out of the womb. Thou didst make me, Jesus, hope in the realm of humanity when I was upon my mother's breast. This is kind of interesting. Verse 10 is a verse when it talks about during Mary's pregnancy, Jesus in the realm of his humanity. Watch how I'm doing this. Not in deity, but in the consciousness of his humanity. He actually had thoughts in the womb. And the word for in his mother's belly, in my understanding, I've done a little work on this, is the Hebrew word for the first trimester when it was carried high. Been 40 years since my wife's pregnant, so if I'm off a couple months, excuse me, okay? But anyway, this will tell you what I think of abortion, by the way. Verse 10. I, Jesus, was cast upon thee from the womb. That's the word for high carry. Thou art my God from my mother's... One of these, I forgot which one. It's, if you want to look it up, it's Strong's word 7358, if I'm reading this right. It's the matrix. It has to do with the first trimester of the pregnancy. So the fetus, as they would call it, the unviable mass, had thoughts in the first 3 months in the belly. Now, the death on the cross is verse 14 through 18. I'll just read verse 18. My garments, they part my garments, and they cast lots upon the vesture. That's another one I was mentioning. You know, when the soldiers on their idea thought, hey, this guy's going to die, we might as well steal his garments. Let's gamble to see who gets it. It was predicted. It was prophesied. It was prophesied 1,000 years prior to when it happened. Verse 20. Verse 19. Verse 14. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted upon the midst of my bowels. Talking about just the physical punishment that he went through on the cross. One of the things that we get from this, and we also know history, that the people that died on the cross died of suffocation, because after a while, when you can't hold yourself up and your hands are tied up here, I don't want to get too specific, but I think you would acknowledge that this is the suffering. This is the suffering that was predicted in the Old Testament. Now watch the change. Between verse 21, which is the suffering, and verse 22, if you're an Old Testament person, you don't see that there's a gap of time in between there. But I'm telling you there is. And in fact, put Hebrews 2:12 there. But watch verse 22. Here's the glory. I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the congregation. I will praise thee. Hebrews 2:12. Ye that fear the Lord, praise him. All the seed of Jacob, glorify him and fear him. All ye the seed of Israel. For he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither hath he hid his face from him, but he hath cried unto his praise. Skip down to verse 28. Now this is the glory. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the ruler among nations. Now, on the cross, this is an easy proof. The Jews collectively knew why they were rejecting Christ. I think it was the Sanhedrin. What placard did they have that they put on the cross, that they had Pilate put on the cross? Here is the King of the Jews. So they knew they were rejecting him as king. But there is going to be a time in the future when he will be king. That's the glory. Now, you could read Psalm 22 as an Old Testament saint all you want. Now, they didn't have verses. And you could memorize it backwards and forwards, but you would not know that in between verse 21 and 22 is a gap of time. From our point of view, the Schofield Bible calls the suffering the first advent, the earthly ministry, and when he comes back in glory, the second advent. We call this the earthly ministry, we call that the incarnation, and when he comes back in glory, we call that the second coming. But nowhere in the Old Testament do you have prophecy that that'll occur. That's what we saw over in 1 Timothy. Turn, if you will, over to the book of Ezekiel. Let's just do one more quick one. The book of Ezekiel, page 881. The book of Ezekiel, and we want to look at the 37th chapter. Now, we don't want our praise team to break out with a spiritual of them bones, but we're going to read it here in Ezekiel, the 37th chapter, first verse. Now, the hand of the Lord is upon me and carried me out of the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley. Skip down to verse 5, and thus saith the Lord God unto me, to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you bones, and you shall live, and I will lay sinew upon you bones, and I will put flesh upon you the bones, and I will cover the bones with skin, and I will put breath in you the bones, and you shall live. That's resurrection. But now you're going to go down in the chapter, and we're going to see the interpretation of the vision, and it tells you what the resurrection is. When that resurrection occurs. The resurrection of Old Testament saints, the nation Israel, occurs when they're going to get the land. That's associated with the glory. Look over down in chapter 37 of Ezekiel, verse 11. Then he said unto me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried. Now, these are people talking in intermediate bodies. And our hope is lost, and we are cut off our parts. Therefore, prophesy and say unto them, the bones, thus saith the Lord God, behold, my people, the nation Israel, will I open the graves and cause you to come out of your graves? When? And bring you into the land of Israel. Now, I'm going to tell you true. There is no sign that the rapture is going to occur. Now, you hear all the time television evangelists and stuff, these are signs of the time that God is coming. There is no sign in Scripture that the rapture will occur. There is a sign that's going to occur prior to the second coming of Christ or prior to the glory. Oh, I forgot to mention. We'll probably get this next week. We're going to dismiss at 5 after because there's just a chock full of things that have to occur this afternoon, one of which is a meeting. So I'm just letting the ladies know, and my chicken will be okay. It'll be right ready. Oh, Lord, have mercy. You can't do any better than Popeye's spicy chicken. Okay. Okay, now back over to, I knew I was in Isaiah 37. You thought,
These are the nation Israel will be resurrected when they get the land. Verse 12. Therefore prophesy and say unto them, thus saith the Lord, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come forth out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am your Lord, and I have opened up your graves, O my people, and the nation Israel, and brought you out of your graves, and shall put my spirit, capital S, in you. That's different. There was no indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. He came upon Old Testament saints. But in the millennium, now this is one of the clues you have as to how the rules can change for behavior in Matthew, the 7th chapter. I will put my spirit in you and you shall live, and I shall place you in your own land. That's when Christ returns, is at one of the events that's going to occur, is that they're going to be a resurrection of the nation Israel. Now, here's a subtlety that we also want to show you down in verse 24. And David, my servant, shall be king over them, the nation Israel. That's the two kingdoms up in verse 22. Down in verse 25, and the nation Israel shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob, my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt, and they shall dwell therein, even they and their children and their children's children into an age, and my servant David shall be for them a prince into an age. So David is going to, now why is it called David a prince? It calls him a prince in verse 25, and it calls him a king over Israel in verse 24. Well, he's going to be a king over Israel, but he's going to be a prince under Christ, who is going to be the King of Kings. This is the glory. But there is, let's go back to 1 Peter. Let's go back to 1 Peter, the first chapter, and the 11th verse. 1 Peter, the first chapter, and the 11th verse. These Old Testament prophets, including Ezekiel, searching the things, 1 Peter 1:11, searching the things that and what manner of time and when the Spirit from Christ, which is by them, did they know it was the Spirit by Christ? No. That's a New Testament interpretation of what happened to Old Testament prophets. Did signify or symbolize when he, the Holy Spirit, testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ. They even predicted the words that Christ would utter on the cross and the glory that should follow. That's a New Testament truth. I'm telling you, in the Old Testament, there are places, and in fact, Isaiah 52 is one of them, you can't tell whether the glory comes first or the suffering. It's a New Testament truth looking back. Now, this is where we're going. In 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, in the sixth verse where he refers to 1 Thessalonians, the truth he recaps there, it is New Testament truth that we look back at the suffering and we look forward to the glory, which is preceded by a time of judgment. You know, if you're in England or somewhere, you can put an E in there and get away with it. But you can't do that here. It's preceded by a time of judgment. But the time of judgment, this is the important concept of 1 Thessalonians 4. 4 comes before 5. The day of the Lord is preceded by the rapture. Now let's go to 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, and see some of the things that are going to occur after we're gone. One of the things that's going to occur after we're gone is the glory. We'll get there if we're not taken up first. Starting back over, just as a recap, verses 1 and 2 are talking about the upgathering up to Him. That coincides with 1 Thessalonians 4, where it says that there's a formal meeting in the air, 4:17 to be exact. Now that meeting up to Him from an earthly point of view in verse 3 is called the departure. We're departing earth. In the King James, called falling away.
That has to happen first. Now that, and that's review. Now verse 4. The one who opposes and exalts himself above all others. That's the first beast of Revelation 13, the world dictator that makes himself to be a little G-O-D. And they did a fairly good job, well, at least I think I corrected the King James here, of doing that. Who exalts himself, verse 4, above all that is called God or that is worshiped with a religious service, so that he, as a little G-O-D, sits in the Holy of Holies. That's the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet in the 12th chapter. Sets himself into the temple, the Holy of Holies of God, showing himself that he is a little G-O-D. Remember you not what I told you when I was with you? I told you these things. Now you know know what the restrainer that he who is okay. Let's do it right. Now the thing restraining that holds this guy back from being manifest, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness already works. Now, what this means is, we covered this last week, so I'm trying to get some new material, that the each successive generation, Satan has had a man on the second tier of world notoriety that he could prop up to be the world dictator, because he cannot be revealed while the church is here. Now, I'll make fun of myself. When I was in high school, there was a very nefarious guy called Kissinger. And I didn't want to believe this verse. I wanted to believe that Kissinger was the quote Antichrist, the man of sin. But according to this verse, he couldn't be, because I knew his name. It couldn't be. But he was somebody on a second tier. Verse 7, for the mystery of lawlessness already works. Now what that means is, it's not revealed in the Old Testament, but now revealed, the truth that we don't know who this man is. And if it says in Scripture, now here's an application. If it says in Scripture this man cannot be revealed till we're gone, then it wouldn't behoove me to spend time looking around at the, what is it called? Who are those people? It starts with a B. They meet all the highfalutin people that meet and run the world. It wouldn't be worth my... They meet in Northern California. Yeah. Oh, anyway, it wouldn't behoove me to figure out who this person is, because he can't be revealed till I'm gone. Another way to put it, don't worry about it. Another way to put it, I would prefer he gets my house before I put a new roof on it. Cost me a lot of money. But he can have my house, because I'm going to be out of here. Don't worry about it. That's the Christian message here. Verse 7, for the mystery of lawlessness already works, for he, the Holy Spirit, who hinders him or resists him and holds him down, it'd be better literal translation, until the Holy Spirit takes himself out of the midst. Now, I would take that out of the midst of the church. This is the closest it comes, but grammatically you can't quite say that the Holy Spirit leaves with the church, but we know he leaves before the tribulation starts, and he has no reason to be resident on earth when the church leaves. Verse 8, and then, or next, when the church is gone, shall the lawless one, the man of sin, who commits lawlessness, be revealed. That's after the church is gone. Whom the Lord shall... Now, this is where we're going today. We're going to get this one truth in. Then we'll go to the potluck and Popeye's chicken. Listen to this carefully. This man of sin, whom the Lord shall consume with a breath out of his mouth. Well, I would translate it that way. Now, what's what it says? It does not say the Lord's going to kill him. It says he's going to be consumed with the breath out of his mouth. Turn, if you will, over to Revelation 19:20. Revelation 19:20. And we're going to, this is the first beast of Revelation 10, or Revelation 13, rather. Revelation 19:20. And the beast, that's the first beast of Revelation 13, was taken with him and the false prophet that wrought miracles before the second beast, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and before them that worshipped his image. These both, the beast and the false prophet, were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. It doesn't say they were killed. It says that he was consumed with the breath of his mouth. And he was cast alive. Turn over to the 20th chapter of the book of Revelation. Then we'll go back to Daniel and see that this was prophesied about 500 years prior to this. Back over in Revelation, the 20th chapter and the 10th verse. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. So by the time Satan gets 5 months free, going around and cause a lot of confusion, the beast and the false prophet are already in the lake of fire. They were cast there alive, that they may be tormented day and night into the age of the ages. Now I'm going to show you with this is one of the things that I get back into this. This is apparently a true story. I don't know if it's true or not. But Brooks, who was one of my and your spiritual fathers, supposedly didn't know much about Revelation, and he was kind of, as a lot of Christians are, a little bit fearful of what was going on in Revelation. So he started studying Revelation, and he said, man, this sounds a lot like Daniel. And it does. Daniel and the book of Revelation were co-authored by the same Holy Spirit, and they do have a lot, they interpret each other. But let's see what it means by this guy is going to be destroyed or consumed, not destroyed, consumed, rendered inoperative by the breath of his mouth. Turn, if you will, back to Daniel, the 8th chapter. If you get nothing else, just get how intricate Scripture is and how wonderful it is. Daniel, the 8th chapter, and that would be page 913. Daniel, the 8th chapter, and we're going to see this man of sin called the prince that shall come, or the king of fierce countenance. Daniel, the 8th chapter, the 25th verse. Through his policy also he shall call craft to prosper in his hand, and he shall magnify himself before his heart. Remember over in 2 Thessalonians 2, it said that he will declare himself to be as God and be like a God. And by pieces shall destroy, remember, many. Remember that that's the first horse of Revelation 6. That's the beginning of the tribulation. And he shall also stand against the prince of princes. Now, at the end of the tribulation, you know who the prince of princes is? You know this, right? Well, keep your finger here. Let's go over to 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter. Let's get Scripture to define that person. 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter. Talking about the 14th verse, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 15, at which time of his appearing in his time, Christ's time, he shall so show who is the happy and only dictator, the king of those kinging it, and the lord of those lording it. So who's the prince of princesses? Back over in Daniel, the 8th chapter and the 25th verse. The prince of princesses is the one who's going to render inoperative this world dictator, this man of sin. I'm back over in Daniel, the 8th chapter and the 25th verse. And last part of it, and also shall stand against the prince of princesses. It's interesting. Down here on earth, the humans are going to be fighting each other, and when Christ comes back, they're going to say, uh-oh, let's stop fighting each other. Let's fight him. That's this verse. Last part of the verse. But he shall be broken without a hand. So what did it say in 2 Thessalonians 2? It said he will be rendered inoperative with the breath of Christ's mouth. Turn over, if you will, to the 11th chapter of the book of Daniel, and we're going to look at page 919. We're going to look at the 45th verse of the 11th chapter of the book of Daniel. And he, this is the second beast of Revelation 13. This is the false prophet. And he shall plant the tabernacle of his palace between the seas and the glorious mountain. And yet he shall come to his end. This is the false prophet. And none shall come and help him. What does it say? He'll come to his end. What does it not say? That he'll be killed. Or as we were wont to say, he's not going to get killed. Why? Because he's going to be thrown alive into the lake of fire. I gave you the verse. Back over to 2 Thessalonians. This is comfort to a Christian. Whoever's going to take over this world when I'm gone, and I don't know who it is and you don't either, regardless of all the prophecy books out there, they don't know. Whoever's going to take over when I'm gone is going to have a lot of power. He's going to be world dictator. He's going to make everybody worship him. And if they don't worship him and put the mark of his mark on them, they can't have commerce for the second half of the tribulation for 3.5 years. And yet, as powerful as he is, when Christ comes back, he's going to say, "Get out of here, boy." I think he's going to say "boy" in a diminutive way. And he's going to be cast right into the lake of fire alive. Here's the description. 2 Thessalonians, we'll end with this today because we have a schedule here. And then next week we'll get into there's no second chance. Let's look at verse 8, last part. Whom the Lord shall consume. Actually, the word consume is, or the word destroy later on is the word take away. Consume with the breath of his mouth and shall destroy. Now, we want to deal with this next week. Now, you have in the King James, at the brightness of his coming, that is how I would translate that. It's temporal. Now, the brightness of his coming isn't going to destroy him or send him away. It's going to happen at the brightness of his coming. So next week, Lord willing, we're going to show you from Scripture what the sign of the second coming is. And at the second coming, according to this verse, what's going to happen to the man of sin? By the way, if you're marking your Bible, that's the second coming. He's going to be taken away. You have the word destroy. It's the word taken away. What does taken away mean? Cast into the lake of fire alive. It's kind of interesting. Sometimes, I want you, next time an ant, you see an ant outside, and I want you to pretend when you walk up to an ant that the ant's challenging you and saying, "You get out of my way, human." And then when you do what I do to ants, that's all Christ, that's the picture I'm giving in human terms of how powerful this human world dictator is to Christ. With a breath of his mouth, he sends him away to eternal judgment. And the reason he's cast in the lake of fire, I'm going to be very honest with you, is so that he can be appreciating, in air quotes, God's judgment for eternity. He doesn't get to go into never, never land and not experience it. He's going to experience God's judgment for eternity. But it's only going to take a breath. I thought that is just so interesting that was prophesied way back in the book of Daniel. Let's get to the years for you here very quickly. In the book of Daniel, approximately about 650 years before Paul comes and the Holy Spirit come along and add a little bit to that prophecy as to how that's going to happen. And then 30 years after that, John adds to the prophecy, well, the reason he's not going to be killed and the reason it's not going to be by hand is because Christ, just by his word, is going to send him off, send him away to his judgment. That's the point here for Christians. No matter what happens to this world system, no matter how powerful this government gets, no matter what happens, when it really gets bad, when the tribulation begins, I won't be here. Now, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will not be here either. So don't worry about it. They can have my house. In fact, if I could figure out how to spend every penny I got before I leave, I would. They can have it all. Let them have it. Because we're going to be out of here. We're going to have a much better future than even they purport to have. What a wonderful thing. I just like it. Yeah, get out of here, boy. Get out of here. Okay, our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the folk as they look into your word. And we appreciate the pre-written history that we find in Scripture. And we appreciate the predominant role that the church plays in showing your manifold wisdom. And we thank you for that.